chapter 1. Our study this morning is verses 19 through 21. We will take at least this week and next week to get through this because there is so much in verses 19 through 21. But that is our, we're going to at least begin in that this morning. 2 Peter, if you're not sure where it is, that's great, that's okay. Go to the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament. Start paging forward. You'll come upon Jude, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then 2nd Peter. 2nd Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Without identifying who the person is, I wanted to encourage you that I got an email a week or two ago from one of our members who said, you challenged us to read through the Bible in a year a couple of months ago, and I decided to take the challenge, and it has been a really fruitful time. And so I would echo what Steve has said. It is a great thing to do. I understand that some days you're just reading to get through that day's reading. I do that myself, but you'll get a lot out of it if you stick to it and read it each day. And if you get behind, don't let the calendar crush you. If you get behind, just, you know, that day begins your new time through the Bible. So don't let the calendar be your master. You be the master of the calendar. Okay. Alex McFarland, the author of actually one of the textbooks for the E412 class in apologetics, I thought I'd give you a kind of flavor for one of the texts this morning. He said this, Christianity is based on historical facts that can be thoroughly investigated. We have verifiable words and events, including the bold claims of Jesus. That's a great statement. Christianity is based on historical facts that can be thoroughly investigated. We see that over and over and over again in the Scripture. We see the challenge that the writers of Scripture present to the ones to whom they are writing, and they challenge them. These things are true. If you want to know if they're true, go speak to the eyewitnesses. Peter was one of those eyewitnesses, and he tells us that in chapter 1, verse 16, of 2 Peter, when he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he cites being on the mountain with Jesus during what we call the Transfiguration. And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago the many times writers of Scripture, Peter, John, Paul, talked about having seen and listened to and touched Jesus Christ. The things that are written in the Bible are historical facts. They are time and space history, and they can be verified. Peter here is trying to answer the false teachers who have infected the believers to whom he is writing. He's answering them because the false teachers, according to chapter 2 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, have been spinning some stories. And Peter's telling them, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. And he's saying that their faith is based upon and is attested to by number one eyewitness testimony. And that's what he says in verses 16 to 18. And we studied that a couple of weeks ago. Peter says that our faith is founded upon, our faith is attested to by eyewitness testimony. And today we're going to see in verses 19 through 21 that our faith is attested to, founded on the Scripture. I shared with you at the close a couple of weeks ago of our message these words by William Erdman. Therefore, upon the testimony of the apostles who were eyewitnesses, upon the words of the prophets who were divinely inspired, rest our saving knowledge of Christ and our hope of His glorious return. So today we want to turn our attention away from the eyewitness testimony to the testimony of the Word of God. Now, of course, Peter here is primarily, when he talks about the prophets and the prophecies, he's primarily talking about the Old Testament scripture, because that was the body that they had at that time. That was the body of canon that they had at that time. The New Testament was just beginning to be written, and Peter refers to that in chapter 3, and verse 16, when he says about Paul's writing, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain things that are hard to understand, which ignorant people distort as they do the other, what? Scriptures to their own destruction. Paul's writings were, even at the time Paul's writing 2 Peter, considered scripture on a par with the Old Testament. So, we've seen the eyewitness testimony in verses 16 to 18. Now in verses 19 through 21, we see the testimony of the Word of God. Peter writes in verse 19, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is our faith anchored to? Not just eyewitness testimony, but it's anchored to the Old Testament prophetic word. When Peter says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, what he's saying is the truth of the Old Testament, the truth of the Old Testament prophecies, the truth of the events that are mentioned in the Old Testament, the coming birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, which are all seen in the Old Testament, the truths of the Old Testament are confirmed by subsequent events. If you have a prophecy, and that prophecy doesn't come true, what is that prophecy? It's false. It's false. If you have a prophecy from the Old Testament and it doesn't come true, then it is a false prophecy. But if there is a prophecy made in the Old Testament many times, hundreds of years before the fulfillment, and then you see that fulfillment, then that scripture, that prophecy is what? True. That's what Peter means when he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Why is it made more certain? He's saying that it is confirmed by the New Testament fulfillment. It is confirmed by New Testament fulfillment. That's what he means, that the word of the prophets is made more certain. It was always certain. It isn't that contemporary events made the Word of God certain. It is that they showed that the Word of God was certain. They showed that the Word of God was true. They showed that they weren't just made up stories. And that's what Peter's trying to do, because he's trying to encourage these people. There's a body of truth that you and I should embrace, that we must embrace. It's a body of truth that's been passed down from the time of the apostles right up to this present day by teachers of the Word of God. And it's a body of truth we must embrace. Beware of the new, beware of the novel. That's what Peter's trying to warn them about. We have the word of the prophets. That's a reference to the Old Testament, a reference to the Old Testament, telling us that the Word of God is trustworthy. The Word of God is affirmed by the things that happened later. It's confirmed by the New Testament fulfillment. We're going to spend some time next week on why the Word of God is faithful and why the Word of God is trustworthy and why you can trust it. We will spend some time next week on that. Just to say this morning, the Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. The Word of God is our only sole authority for our faith and for the practice of our Christian life. Well, there's eyewitness testimony, 16 to 18. There's the written Word of God. These events were that Peter is describing and that Peter witnessed were fulfillments of Old Testament scripture, of Old Testament prophecy. The God's voice on the mountain that Peter spoke about in verses 16 to 18 was confirmation of what the prophets had written. So Peter is trying to tell us the Old Testament is trustworthy, the Old Testament is reliable, and that scripture which is now being written that we would be know has become the New Testament is trustworthy and reliable. Peter has in mind here probably Old Testament revelation, particularly that which is messianic, that which refers to Jesus Christ or the Christ who is the Messiah to come. Passages such as Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, 53, amazing passages. Psalm 22 talks about crucifixion, Roman crucifixion, a punishment that was unknown at the time Psalm 22 was written. Isaiah 52 and 53, when you read those chapters, you see very clearly it's speaking of Jesus Christ and what he suffered at Calvary in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, written hundreds of years before its fulfillment. Micah 5, 2, which speaks of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Isaiah 7, 14, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a son is born. The word of the prophets, the Old Testament prophecies. What are we supposed to do with it? We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to do what? What does it say? We don't know. We're surprised because the rain stopped or... Pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. You will do well to pay attention to it because it is the authority over our lives. It is trustworthy. As Merle Unger, one of the great early scholars, said, this written word is now the sole authority for faith and practice. We should pay attention to it. What does that mean? It means that we don't ignore it in our lives. We don't just reserve it for Sunday mornings. The Word of God becomes a daily part of our lives. It becomes something that is crucial to us. It's as crucial to us as food. How many of us would go many days without food? I know you can tell I don't, right? Not many of us would go a lot of days without food, but how many of us go through day after day after day without the food of the Word of God? Say, my day's too busy. Do you have 5 minutes? Do you have 7 minutes? Do you have 10 minutes? To spend some time in the Word of God. Peter says, we have the Word of God. It is confirmed by subsequent events. We ought to therefore pay attention to it. We ought not to ignore it. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. We do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I love that. That's a great image, isn't it? You see, this world is the dark place he's talking about. And it's the light of the word of God that directs us through this dark world. How do people do it without the word of God? How do we get through each day without the word of God? I mentioned to you 3 weeks ago, the last time we were in this passage, I mentioned to you that we tend to see the world in terms of politics when we should be seeing it in terms of prophecy. Because I want to tell you, if you see this world in terms of politics, you're going to be one scared puppy. But if you see the world in terms of prophecy, in terms of God is working in this world, through things and people we can't even imagine. He is working in this world to bring an end to this world that he has preordained. And nothing that we see happening in our world today is out of his control. Nothing we see happening in our world today is out of his control. You see, we were given the Word of God so it could be light in a dark world. Through the Word of God, we learn His ways. We learn how to negotiate this world. We learn how to be gracious. We learn how to be loving. We learn how to be forgiving. We learn how to be faithful through the Word of God. We would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. The word light there is literally in Greek an oil-burning lamp. An oil-burning lamp. The NIV translators chose to translate it light. An oil-burning lamp. One of the writers on the Psalms said this about the Old Testament lamp. The lamp in Old Testament times looked like a flattened teapot. It carried one small wick, which could only flutter in the breeze, and its light fell only one step ahead in the darkness. As the pilgrim took one step forward, so the light moved that much forward for him. What a great picture of what the Word of God does for you and what the Word of God does for me. It's a light that gives us light for our next step, and then light for our next step, and then light for our next step. That's what the Word of God does for us. You know, a lot of times we get frustrated because we want to know the end, right? We want to know how this event in our life is going to turn out. When God says, you know what? My Word will give you enough light that you can take one more step, and then one more step, and then one more step. This world is described many times in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, as a dark place. But God gave us His Word so that we might have light in this dark place. Psalm 119, verse 105. And those of you who are familiar with your Bible know that Psalm 119 takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and expands it into a stanza about some aspect of the Word of God. If you read through Psalm 119, it'll take you a while, but you'll see various aspects of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, focuses on this aspect. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. You see, the Word of God directs our steps. The Word of God directs our steps. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Now, what is that a reference to? The day dawning and the morning star rising in your heart, many believe is a reference to the second coming. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus is called the bright and morning star. Many think that this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible is meant to give us light so that we can take step after step after step after step until the coming of Jesus Christ, until He returns for us. The day dawning and the morning star rising is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. A lamp lights the darkness, but when morning comes, the lamp is outshone. Do you ever notice that? I know that you don't have this trouble where you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep, right? You don't have that problem. It occasionally happens to me. And when you wake up in the middle of the night, it is really, really dark, right? The house is dark. And you go out and you put a lamp on, you put a light on, and it lights up the house. Just one little lamp will light up a huge area of your house, right? But if you leave that lamp on until dawn, and the sun comes up and the light fills the outside, all of a sudden that lamp doesn't seem to throw any light at all, right? That's the picture here. That's the picture. We have the Word of God. It's a lamp to us. It guides us to our next step and our next step and our next step. But when Jesus Christ comes back, that lamp is going to be overcome because we'll have the Word incarnate with us. The Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Christ. Until Jesus comes, we must let His Word illumine us. We must depend upon the Word of God. I like what Lawrence Richards said. There is more reason to doubt that dawn will come tomorrow than to question Jesus' return. There is more reason to doubt that dawn will come tomorrow than to question Jesus' return. Well, in verse 19, Peter is talking about the illumination that the Word of God gives and the doctrine of illumination. Now, in verses 20 and 21, he's going to talk about two other doctrines of the Word of God, and that is the doctrine of revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the doctrine of how God reveals Himself. Okay, the doctrine of revelation, that's verse 20, and then the doctrine of inspiration, That is that the Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. God breathed out the Word of God using human authors, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on that next week. But we're going to look at the doctrines of, we've seen the doctrine of illumination. The Word of God illuminates, gives us light. And we're going to look at the doctrines of revelation. We'll start that this morning. And the doctrines of inspiration. Inspiration. Well, verse 20, Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." Peter says, this is the most important thing I want you to see. No prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, what does this mean? What is Peter trying to tell us here? He's trying to tell us that the source of the written word, the source of Scripture, is God's revelation. The source of the written word, the source of Scripture, is God's revelation. That's what Peter's trying to tell us about. Now, because of the older translations, which translated, instead of saying, came about by the prophet's own interpretation, as the NIV translates, which I think is a really good translation, it said, no prophecy of the Old Testament is of private interpretation. Well, that is set up a whole group of people who say, well, what we're talking about here is not the revelation of God, not how God reveals Himself, but we're talking about how we interpret the Word of God. That has led to a doctrine in Roman Catholicism, for instance, and I grew up in Roman Catholicism. It led to a doctrine in Roman Catholicism that says you ought not to try to understand the Word of God because you don't have the tools to interpret it, so you ought not to try to understand the Word of God. In my day, we were told, don't waste your time reading the Bible. You can't understand it anyhow. And besides, it's not for private interpretation. So what do you need? Well, you need a priest or you need the church to interpret it for you. But you can't interpret it for yourself. Those who believe that verse 20 is talking here about interpretation, they say, well, Scripture must be interpreted in its context. It does not stand alone. That's true. They say, well, Scripture must not be interpreted as you like with any meaning that strikes you. That's also true. They say that Scripture is to be interpreted correctly, requiring the aid of the Holy Spirit. That's also true. But because those things are true doesn't mean verse 20 is about interpretation. I'll show you in a minute why I don't think it's about interpretation, why I think it's about revelation of God. A.T. Robertson, who is one of the greatest Greek scholars, said this, "Peter is not here warning against personal interpretation of prophecy, as the Roman Catholics say, but against the folly of upstart prophets with no impulse from God." That's what Peter's writing about. Well, why do I think he's talking here not about interpretation of the Word of God, but rather he's talking about the revealing or revelation of the Word of God? Because he says here, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He's talking about how Scripture came about. That's revelation, not interpretation. Prophecy did not originate with the prophet. Came about, the words came about, argues for this view. Also, verse 21 favors the view that we're talking about not interpretation in verse 20, but we're talking about the revelation of God, because verse 21 says, "For prophecy never had its what? Origin." We're talking about where did prophecy come from? Where did prophecy come from? We're talking about revelation here, not interpretation. Again, A.T. Robertson said, what Peter is expressing here is that no prophecy comes out of private disclosure, not of private interpretation. No prophecy comes out of private disclosure, That is, the prophet himself doesn't generate the prophecy. It is God who generates the prophecy to the prophet. And there's a process by which that happens, and verse 21 explains that process, and we'll get to that next week. Robertson said, no prophecy comes out of private disclosure, not of private interpretation. And to explain, Robertson says this, no prophet starts a prophecy himself. No prophet starts a prophecy himself. That's what Peter's expressing here. No prophet starts a prophecy himself. Why is that important, and how does it fit the context of the book? Remember, one of the sub-themes of the book is Peter is answering false what? Prophets who are generating their own prophecies and passing them off as gods. Peter is saying, you know what? That's not the way it works. Prophecy didn't originate in the will of man. It originated in God who communicated to man. And next week, we'll explain how that communication took place. Now, is interpretation important? You bet it is. Interpretation is vitally important, and we need good interpretational skills. If you and I will observe some basic rules of interpretation, you can interpret the Word of God. Now, and I want to give you 8 rules. I've done this a couple of times. For those of you who are longtime members, you may or may not remember. It's okay if you don't, because I'm going to refresh your memory. You say, well, I'll never go to seminary, and I won't take a course in hermeneutics, and, well, that may be true. Although some of you E412ers enjoyed hermeneutics, right? Didn't you enjoy it? The study of the interpretation of the Word of God. It's a great study. It's a great study. You say, well, I'll never study that, so I shouldn't even attempt to interpret the Bible. Let me give you 8 rules of interpretation that will help you. It may not make you a scholar in the Word of God, but it'll help you not to come up with cockamamie interpretations. Okay? 8, I just want to summarize, 8 basic principles of Bible interpretation. 8 basic principles of Bible interpretation. Number 1, interpret the Bible literally, plainly, allowing for figures of speech. Interpret the Bible literally and plainly, allowing for figures of speech. In other words, interpret the Bible as normal literature. Interpret the Bible as normal literature. Normal literature has figures of speech. So you interpret the Bible that way. You understand that there are figures of speech in the Bible. You understand that when the Bible says the sun rises or sun sets, it's not making a scientific statement. Does the sun rise? Well, we call it sunrise, but it's not the sun rising, right? I'm no scientist, but I understand it's the earth turning on its axis, not the sun. Is rising. But even the most atheistic scientists will say the sun rose this morning at 6:23. Are they lying? Is it an error? No, they're using figurative speech. The sun set? No, same thing. It's figurative speech. When you and there are many kinds of figures of speech. I mean, it'll blow your mind how many different kinds of figures of speech there are in the Bible. You interpret it as normal literature. You interpret from a normal point of view. You interpret it plainly, literally, allowing for figures of speech. Dr. David Cooper said, made a statement that has been passed on from generation to generation of Bible teachers, and it goes this way: when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. I always love what Mark Twain said. You know what Mark Twain said about the Bible? It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. I always identify with that. Okay, number 2, moving along. Second principle, observe the context. Observe the context. And by that we mean the words in a sentence, which is in a verse, which is in a paragraph, which is in a chapter, which is in a book, which is in a testament. Also observe the grammatical context of a word or a phrase. Another saying that's been passed down through generations of Bible teachers is this: a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. Always go to context. Now, if I were to say to you, what's the most important word in real estate? What's the most important word? Location, location, location. Most important word in Bible study: context, context, context. How many people have come up with crazy interpretations because they didn't observe the context? Observe the context of a word, of a sentence, and use it to find the passage's primary meaning. Number three, interpret Scripture by Scripture. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. That is, cross-reference what you're studying. But don't just cross-reference the word, cross-reference the thought. Don't just cross-reference the word, cross-reference the thought. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. Number four, understand the historical situation. Understand the historical, cultural situation in which the Scripture you're studying was written. That makes a big difference, to understand the cultural situation, to understand the historical situation, even to understand the geographical situation makes a big difference in the passage that you're studying. Now, there are lots of tools that you can use for that. You can buy a Bible program such as Logos, which will give you almost all of this in one place. Or you can buy lots of books like I did over the years. Unfortunately, the digital generation came a little late in my study. I'm trying to catch up the digital revolution. But there are tools that you can use: Bible atlases, Bible dictionaries that will help you study the history of a passage, the culture to whom it was written, that will teach you Bible customs. You can use commentaries, all kinds of tools. There are even Bible encyclopedias, all kinds of tools for you and I to use to understand the historical situation. Number five, this one is so important. It is so important. It's almost as important as the principle of context. Number five is this: observe the progress of revelation. I'm going to explain that in just a second, but observe the progress of revelation. Distinguish God's dealings with different people at different times. Distinguish God's dealings with different people at different times. That will help you not to apply something to yourself or to the church that was meant for Israelites in the nation of Israel. Most of the false teaching that you get exposed to on cable channels is doing that very thing, taking things from the Old Testament, particularly prosperity promises, and giving them to New Testament believers. The New Testament never promises prosperity to the believer. In the Old Testament, it was in a whole different context. And God made prosperity promises to the nation of Israel if they would do certain things. You can't just pull out those prosperity promises and say, oh, they apply to me today. You have to observe the progress of revelation. Let me share once again from Alex McFarland, the God You Thought You Knew, one of the textbooks for the apologetics course. You might think that this is a commercial for it, but of course it's not. All right. He says this: in the Old Testament, there are many rules about which foods are acceptable to eat and which foods are not. Yet in Romans 14:14, Paul wrote, "I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." Isn't this a contradiction? He goes on to say, in the Old Testament, God gave the Jewish people many commands related to clean and unclean food as part of the law of Moses. After Jesus came to fulfill the law, his followers were set free from their restrictions. And then McFarland says we should ask this question when we're studying the Bible: to whom was it written? To whom was this passage written? Interpret literally, plainly, allowing for figures of speech. Observe the context. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. Understand the historical, cultural, geographical situation. Observe the progress of revelation. Number six, interpret grammatically. Observe the relationships of words to each other. God's revelation came in words, in propositional statements. Therefore, we should study. You know, I know what it is. I hate grammar. I hate taking English in school. I learned more English by studying Greek than I ever learned English in school. And the relationships of words to each other. Interpret grammatically. Observe the relationships of words to each other. Number seven, use a critical approach. Question every interpretation. If you come up with an interpretation nobody else in all of church history has ever come up with, I would be a little wary about it. If you come up with an interpretation nobody in all of church history has ever come up with, I'd be a little wary. So use a critical approach. Question every interpretation. That's where it's important to use commentaries. See how a passage has been interpreted by others and see if your interpretation is in the range somewhere. If you've come up with something new, then you really need to question that what you have come up with is true. Number eight, the last principle. Guard against reading into a passage that which is not there. Let it speak for itself. Guard against reading into a passage that which is not there. Let it speak for itself. Let me say one more thing and we'll close the service. We have a presentation to make. The Woodhouses are leaving us this morning. This is their last Sunday. We'll have a presentation. We have our closing song. Let me just share this. A question often comes up: what do we do when two people who are equally scholarly, equally pious, they come up with different interpretations? How do we do that? Some people are premillennial. Some people are amillennial. How do we understand that? Why does that happen? Bernard Ramm, in Protestant Biblical Interpretation, it is a classic book on hermeneutics. A classic book on hermeneutics and the interpretation of the Bible. He wrote the most astute thing I have ever read about this, and I want to close with this morning. He said this: how do we settle the truth when two people of equal piety and devotion have different opinions? Does the Holy Spirit tell one person the rapture is pre-tribulational and another that it is post-tribulational? The very fact that spiritually minded interpreters come to different conclusions about these matters distresses many people's minds. They have presumed that if a person is yielded to the Holy Spirit, his or her interpretation must be correct. But, he says, certain things must be kept in mind. First, the Holy Spirit gives nobody infallible interpretation. That's a good one. The Holy Spirit gives nobody infallible interpretations. Second, piety is a help to interpretation, but it is not a substitute for knowledge or study or intelligence. You want to drive me up a wall? I want to hear somebody say, "Oh, I don't need to study. I just let the Holy Spirit lead me." Really? And you're sure that isn't the pizza you had last night? Piety is a help to interpretation, but it's not a substitute for knowledge or study or intelligence. Third, all of us are still in the human body and subject to its limitations and frailties. We make mistakes of interpretation in Scripture as well as errors in judgment in the affairs of life. Those are three great things to keep in mind. The Holy Spirit gives nobody infallible interpretations. Piety is not a substitute for knowledge, study, or intelligence. And we are all still in fallen human bodies subject to limitations and frailties. And he concludes this way: it is the present temptation of at least American evangelicalism to substitute a class of devout Bible teachers for the Catholic Pope, To such people, the meaning of Scripture is that which their favorite Bible teacher teaches. Boy, right now, if I went around and said, who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? A lot of people, I know the names you would say. I would know the names you would say. And if I ever dared to differ with their interpretation of something, well, guess what? I guess I got to be wrong. Because your favorite Bible teacher taught it differently. Don't elevate any Bible teacher to that standard. Not me, not anybody. He went on to say, but the Protestant principle must always be this, the truest interpretations are those with the best justifications. What does he mean by that? That fit the principles of Bible interpretation. Now that may not make you a scholar, but it'll keep you from making some really bad mistakes. Next week we're going to look at the whole issue of inspiration.